Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the reality of your Spirit in our lives. Pray that you would fill me as I seek to speak your truth this morning. May it fall upon us and give us joy. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. At this time, the children can make their way to junior worship. I want to talk to you this morning about money. Probably a few of you just hearing that word. It's not a very popular topic sometimes. Why is that? Why do you think money, talking about money in general and money in church isn't very popular? Well, for one, there's probably been far too much abuse by churches and church leaders taking advantage of people and taking their money. So one reason that you don't like to hear about church and money is because there's money in church is because there's been far too many churches that have scammed people, taken their money, and abused the responsibility and stewardship of money. Another might just be because our culture has this sort of code of silence about money a lot of times. We don't like to talk about our money. We don't like to talk about, well, how much do you make or how much do you give, things like that. There's this culture of privacy, like that's just one of those topics that's not polite to talk about. A third reason I think of, and I think this probably underlies the other two, sometimes they might just be used as a mask for this one, is the reality that every single one of us is selfish and greedy in our hearts. Period. I mean, it's just true. All of us. Some exhibit it worse than others, no doubt, but it's a part of who we are as broken people. So that makes talking about money in church a little uncomfortable, a little awkward. Not for me, honestly. I'm not uncomfortable, but maybe some of you are. That's not my goal this morning. Instead, I hope to bring and connect joy to giving. Joy to the privilege that God gives us to participate in his work through our money. So I want to do a little bit different sermon this morning because I want to do an extended portion of reading in the scriptures. Bob, I got to ask you, am I on this one or this one? Okay. Then I'm just going to ditch that thing altogether because it annoys me. I want to read an extended portion of scripture, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to follow along. Go ahead and start finding 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I want to read a big chunk this morning, because I think it's worthwhile. We're going to see that Paul, in this letter, he talks in a very straightforward way about money. I think he's very open about it. He doesn't hide what he's talking about. He's also not like trying to pull at our heartstrings and use some emotional appeal. He just talks very straightforwardly about money. And I think it's worth us taking the time to see what the Bible says and what Paul is saying here in the scriptures. And then I think he explains how giving, how our act of generosity relates to our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. So that's what I want to try and do in 25 minutes. So wish me luck, and let's actually go to the Lord and ask for his strength, his clarity this morning as we talk about the topic of giving and generosity and money out of the scriptures. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible that speaks truth. Lord, I thank you that it's not always comfortable truth, that sometimes it shakes us up and challenges us, Lord. If it didn't, otherwise we would stay complacent. There would be no growth, God. But we want to see ourselves becoming more Christ-like. Lord, help that be true in every aspect of our lives, including how we spend our money, how we give our money. Give us hearts of generosity, hearts that are overflowing with joy. And I pray this morning that every word that comes out of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in order to make sense of what I'm going to read here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9, I need to give you the setting a little bit, because this is a letter, and so if I were to just take a piece of your personal correspondence and start reading in the middle of it, I would probably be lost and confused without a little bit of context. And so I'm going to give you the context, and then we'll dive into what Paul says himself. Paul had planted many churches. He planted several churches in Turkey, in Greece, Macedonia, which is northern Greece area there. And he, in gone to all of these churches and was collecting, part of what he was doing was collecting an offering from all of these churches so that they could send it back to Christians who were in Jerusalem, who were in deep poverty and financial need, possibly a famine, some other circumstances. And so they had a deep financial need, a real need. And so Paul wanted the churches that he had planted to participate in meeting that need. So he was encouraging them to collect an offering, not just a one-time thing, but over a period of time to gather up money. And then he and some other associates would take that and bring it to the Christians in Jerusalem. So that's what Paul is doing. And he's gone to Corinth, one of the churches that he planted, a year before we read this letter. He had announced this to them. He had shared this with them. He had given them, he had cast the vision, whatever you want to say, and they were on board. And they said, yes, we want to participate in this. They were excited. They were eager to do it. Now, Paul saw their enthusiasm, and he realized, I want to share this with other churches to encourage their enthusiasm in giving. So Paul continued to visit some of his churches, including the churches in Macedonia, town of Philippi. The book that we have in the Bible called Philippians is written to the church in that area. And he encouraged them, saying, hey, look, look at how the Corinthians have responded. And he said, why don't you guys respond in the same way with this kind of eagerness? And indeed, they did. The churches in Macedonia, though, were very poor. The Christians were very poor. They didn't have a lot of money. So Paul was not expecting them to be necessarily the lion's share of this offering, but he did want them to participate. Turns out he was blown away by the generosity of these poor Christians. So now he's preparing to go back to Corinth. Okay, so Corinth is a hot mess. I mean, they got problems, they got relationship issues, they got theological issues, and Paul's having to play the heavy here, and he's writing them a very serious letter, and he's saying, look, there's some issues that need to be dealt with. But as he's wrapping this up, and he's encouraging them and saying, I see true repentance in you as a church, but I want you to prove your repentance. And here's a great opportunity in front of you to prove your love and your repentance by collecting this offering that you started a year ago so eagerly to give to. And now you have an opportunity because I'm coming to visit and we're going to collect that offering and then take it to Jerusalem. So he writes two whole chapters in this letter addressing this offering, this ministry. So that's the setting. You got those offering to Jerusalem. Corinthians started strong. The Philippians exceeded expectations. And now he's saying, let's finish well. Picking up chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, the Macedonians had it hard. They were poor, they had affliction and suffering. And he says, but in this severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. He even says they were begging us earnestly for the favor, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're begging to be able to give to this offering. It's going to be relieving these saints in Jerusalem. And this, Paul says, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. First, they gave themselves over to God, and then out of that, they gave willingly this offering. Accordingly, Paul now talking to the Corinthians, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Titus was a co-worker in the gospel. He was a fellow missionary, and Titus had served in Corinth there with Paul, and now Paul is sending Titus ahead before he comes. And he's urged Titus to help the Corinthians finish what they started in this giving of this offering. He says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Make no mistake, what he's talking about, this act of grace is giving of their money to this offering. Paul goes on, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then verse 9, perhaps one of the most important little anchor verses in this whole section, because he gives the reason for it. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." Saying, you wanted to. A year ago you were enthusiastic about this. And so he's encouraging them. And he says, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Your offering is based here, he's saying, not upon monies you don't have, but upon what you do have. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." He's quoting the Old Testament there, and I had to look it up. I didn't know what that quote was, where that was in the scriptures. But that's going back to the time when Israel was in the wilderness. Israel was wandering in the wilderness after being released from slavery. Now, I've been to Sinai where they were wandering, and there ain't nothing out there. There's no food sitting around. There's no liquor store they could go buy some, you know, little Doritos. There's nothing. And so God provided for them miraculously with manna. Manna, just a word that means, what is it? He provided them food, like a bread type food for them. But the trick was, it was every day, and you had to go collect it every day. And if you collected a whole bunch, it was still only good for one day. And if you collected just a little bit, you still had plenty for that day. That's just how God worked. He said, "I want you to take it one day at a time." So some of them, the first time, they gathered a whole bunch and it rotted on them after the next day. He says, "Look, whether you gather a little or a lot, God is going to provide. You're not going to have any lack. You're not going to have anything left over." And he's saying, in the same way, you can give and you can trust God to provide for your needs. Then he goes on, "But thanks be to God." This is verse 16. "But thanks be to God who put it in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal," meaning he not only agreed to go on ahead and meet you guys before I get there, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. "With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." He doesn't tell us who this is. He says, "I'm sending Titus, and I'm sending this other brother who you already know because he's an awesome preacher." He's got a reputation already. And he says, "And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord." So what he's saying is, look, we're going to send Titus, going to send this other guy who you know, we don't, but I wish we just as well, we don't have his name. And then he says, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us." He's very practical here. You hear what he's saying? He's like, "I know there's going to be a lot of money collected, and I want to be above reproach and have integrity. So we have people you know and you trust collecting this offering up for us, and they're going to help take it down to the brothers in Jerusalem." So he's looking out to make sure that there's integrity. And so he says in verse 21, "For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you." So there's one more person in the party. We don't know his name, but again, he emphasizes this is a guy of integrity that you can trust. That mattered to Paul, that he knew that he wasn't scamming them. This wasn't lining his pockets. And so everything was above board. "As for Titus, He is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love, and let our boasting about you, give proof of before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." So do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying to them, "Look, we've been boasting about your generosity. Don't fall short of what you said and what we've been saying, prove your love. Now let's continue. I know it's a lot of reading, but it's important that you realize this is not me just talking out of my own personal self-interest somehow, you know, give more so that I can have a bigger home and more cars and all that kind of stuff. This is from the Word of God that I'm teaching. And so he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 9, Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's where Corinth was, Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I pointed to you, Corinth, about the kind of zeal that they should have, and it's gotten their hearts ready and excited to give. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing about you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an extraction. Paul doesn't want to come in and have to lay on, you know, the telethon type thing and just, you know, guilt them into giving or play the heavy. He says, I want it to come from you willingly and naturally. And then one last section here. This is an important section because here again, he ties it back into God. And he helps frame this offering in its theological sense, in how it relates to God and to other people. So he writes verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You know, just throw a few seeds into the ground, you're only going to get a few plants to come up. But then he says, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And he quotes this psalm that celebrates a righteous man who's generous with his stuff, with his money. He freely distributes to the poor. Then he says, God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. And it doesn't just do full stop. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to make you rich. He says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. When you are generous, he says, when God has poured it out upon you and then you are generous, we're going to bring that offering, and there's going to be thanksgiving to God because of your generosity. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. He says, verse 13, by their approval of this service, meaning when they take this offering, when they receive it, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and they pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God, Paul ends with just this praise. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thank you for bearing with me as we read these two chapters, and we see this picture of a church that was eager to give generously. Then they started facing some bumps in the road relationally as a church, and it was throwing things off kilter. And Paul writes to them and says, look, you need to remember what you've started. You need to finish well, because it matters what you do with your money. It matters that we have hearts that are generous. So what I want to do in the remaining time that I have here is I first want to answer the question, why does God command us to give generously? Why does God command us to give generously? It's important to understand the why of giving. Why are we doing this? Not simply, oh, I was told to, so I write out a check and here I go. Why should we give? But I do want to keep it simple. I'm just going to highlight a couple things, and then I want to speak on some practicalities of giving. To whom or what should I be giving? How much should I give? And how often should I give? So we'll tackle those. But first, the why question. Why does God command us to give generously? Quite simply, because God gave to us first. It starts with God. It doesn't start with us doing something for Him. It starts with Him having done something for us, primarily in Jesus Christ. Our giving is inspired by, and it's a reflection of, God's gift of Jesus Christ to us. See, that frames it completely differently. It's not doing God a favor. It's that God has been generous to us. He has given us the ultimate gift that meets our deepest need in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. You look back there in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the favor that He has shown us that we don't deserve. That though He was rich, Jesus Christ was with the Father in eternity, had all power, had all authority, had all things that He could ever need or want. And then it says, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. How did He do that? He became a baby in a manger. He became a man in humble circumstances. I mean, think of the limitations He took on when He became a man. And then He went to a cross and gave His very life. The ultimate demonstration of sacrificial giving. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we who are poor, poor in spirit, poor destitute before the Lord, might be rich. And He's not talking here about having a big bank account. He's talking about having eternal life, having relationship with God, having the forgiveness of sins. He's made us rich. So it starts with God. Why should I give? Well, look what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. The Philippians had joy. We see them. I love that example. They were afflicted. They were poor. But Paul writes there in the beginning of chapter 8, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You want to know their motivation? Joy. It wasn't joy because their circumstances were so good. It was joy because God had given them Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins and salvation. That welled up joy in them, which had to pour out in generosity towards others. One of my teachers in seminary, named Scott Haifman, he summarizes it very simply, and I like it. It says, having received from God, Christians give to others. It starts with God. We have received, we are recipients, and then we are passing along the gift that God has given to us. So first of all, God gave to us. Secondly, giving builds unity in the church. Giving knits our hearts together. So Paul says, your abundance at the present time is going to meet their need, that their abundance might meet your need. He might be talking about, you know, you've got the money now, they don't, help them out, and when they've got the money and you don't, help them. He might be talking at that level. He also, though, I think, might be talking about there are things that you can do for them that they can't do for themselves. There are things that they can do for you that have nothing to do with money that you can't do for yourself. But when there's this exchange of giving, of sharing, of generosity, of spiritual gifts and using them with one another, their hearts are knit together. See, Paul's churches that he had planted were primarily Gentile churches. These were not Jewish believers. These were Gentile believers. But Paul's collecting a big offering for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he's saying, we can break down barriers and walls if you Gentiles will be generous towards these Jewish Christians in need. Your hearts will be knit together. It's going to build unity. And so you see at the end of chapter 9, he says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So they're giving thanks. God's getting glory through that. And then he says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel. And then pick it up in 14, he says, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. You see how now they're aware of these Gentile churches. They're praying now for them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, even though many of them will never meet. They don't live anywhere near each other. They're culturally very different. but through generosity, their hearts are knit. Somebody's excited about that. I am too. Giving builds unity in the church. That was hilarious. Again, Scott Haifman, he says quite simply, having been accepted by God, Christians accept one another. God has given to us. He has accepted us. Now we do that for others. How do we show it? How do we demonstrate love? Generosity. Giving. So that's why. Those are just two reasons why God commands that we give generously. That's like, if you want a little theology of giving, there you go. God has given first, and he wants to build unity in his church. It deals with money. Now let's just talk about a couple practicalities in the couple minutes I have left. So who should I give my money to? More grammatically correct, to whom or to what do I give? Well, first of all, the scriptures give us some places to start. This doesn't mean these are the only places or people that you should give to. There's lots of opportunities to be generous. But the scriptures talk clearly about supporting the poor, the widows, the fatherless, people who are in need. So that's the whole point of chapters 8 and 9. This offering is for poor Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea. So they're supporting people who have a need. They have a physical need. And so one of the ways we should be generous with our money is to help take care of real needs, to help support poor. He gives examples, widows, fatherless, all throughout the Old Testament. That was a mandate to Israel that they would take care of and support the widows, the fatherless, the sojourners, the poor and the needy within their body there. So you have even clearly in Paul's letter to Timothy, he's talking about supporting widows within the church. He says, honor widows. And the context is clear. He's not just talking about give them a nice seat at church. He's saying, take care of them financially. Now, he does say, he gives qualifications to that. And he says, their family should look after them first. Because he knows that, you know, there's limited resources within the church. It needs to go to those who really need it. So if they've got family, let them look to family first. The family should take care of them. But in the circumstances where that's not the case, he says the church should be taking care of them. So where should I give my money? Places that will help people who have real need. Helping people who are poor. Helping people who have needs. Orphans and widows. He also talks about supporting your pastors, or your elders, your leadership. The scriptures talk about, Paul in his letter talks about showing the elders who rule well, giving them double honor. So again, the same context, because it comes right after talking about honoring the widows, and he's saying take care of them financially, and then he's saying the same about the elders who rule well. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, if I can find it there, he says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wage. Paul himself received financial support from his churches that he had planted. Now, in some context, he foregoes that. And actually, the Corinthian church was one of those where he said, no, I'm not going to let you support me financially. I'm guessing that's because Corinth probably had a problem with money. And if he were to come in and start preaching the gospel and then collect up money like these other, like other teachers that they knew that traveled around, it could have convoluted his message. But he says, but the standard is for you to support your church leaders, to take care of them, to make sure that they can serve you. Not so that they get rich, so they can serve the church without hindrance of having to make a living in another way. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? This is chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? And there's a whole section of the global church that somehow missed that verse. But here the leaders of the church have the right to take along a believing wife. And it says, do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In other words, he's saying, look, as your leaders, we have a right, if we're going to feed you spiritually, that you will take care of our needs. So, second area, where should I give? Support the poor and widows. Support your pastors and your elders. so they can serve you, not for their own gain, but so that they can be faithful ministers of the church. And then thirdly, and this is really closely related, but a little bit different because it's looking outside of our own walls, we should be supporting, I call it frontier gospel ministers, in other words, missionaries. People who are leaving their jobs, leaving their homes to bring the gospel where it isn't, need our financial support. We need to partner with them or they can't do that ministry. So we have a responsibility. I like the illustration that's been given. If the missionaries are the ones who are going down into the caves, we need to be holding the ropes, supporting them financially. Prayer, of course, as well, and encouragement and letters and all that, but financially. So where should we be giving our money? To whom or what do I give? We should be supporting people in need. We should be supporting our ministry leaders. And we should be supporting missionaries who are taking the gospel to faraway places where there is no gospel witness, where they can't just show up and say, okay, support me. You'd be like, and who you are. So we need that kind of support. But that's a broad mandate. So there's all kinds of ways you can support those things. Right? I mean, there's not just one organization that does all of that. But one obvious place that we should be giving is to our church. Because when you give to your church, it allows you at various levels to give to all three of those areas. Your church is supporting your ministers, supporting missionary. You see it in our budget, supporting those who are in need within our fellowship and often even beyond our own fellowship. It's important, though, at this point to remember that the church is not them. The church is us and we. So you're not writing a check to somebody else. You're supporting what you are a part of, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're pooling our God-given resources with others for our shared mission. There's an element, too, I think, in which we're receiving benefit from this, that we should be helping support it and keep it running in the ministries that we have going here. Now, just practically speaking, when you give to your church, what are you giving to? Well, we try and be very transparent about that. You can see a budget that spells out what we want to give to. I've lumped them into three main categories, things that we have to spend money on here as a church. One is maintaining our property for use in ministry. This building costs money just to maintain and to pay off. So, but it's not just because we want a nice building. This is a ministry center for us. This is a tool that we use. So approximately in our budget this year, about 36% of our offerings will be going towards supporting and maintaining the buildings that we use in ministry. About 24% go directly towards ministry needs and supplies and things like that. We've got, for example, Vacation Bible School coming up. You know that's not free. It's free to the kids, but it's not free to the church. Your giving, your offerings help make possible crafts and Bible lessons and ministry happening. Even pragmatic things like running off bulletins. It's part of ministry. And so 24% or so of our budget goes to that, and 40% goes towards compensation for ministry leaders, administration leaders, and maintenance staff. So that's how it breaks out for our particular church. So when you give, you know, I just want to be clear about that. I don't want you to wonder. You know, it's not off into a black hole. You're giving towards God's purposes and mission. There is a lot of maintenance and upkeep and cost that go with it, but for a mission. It should never be about preserving what we've got. It should be about being on mission with God. But the church is not the only place that's good to give. So don't hear me saying, okay, you know, all those other good charities that you're giving to and other needs that you're meeting, don't give to those, just give to your church. Of course not. There's all kinds of great organizations that you want to partner with, that I would encourage you to partner with. I personally would want you to make sure that their values are in line with the Bible. That doesn't mean they have to be a gospel organization. You can only give to Christian organizations, but they should have values that line up with your beliefs from the Bible. That's important. And then I would not want to encourage you to give to something that would take away then from the ability to give to gospel organizations. I think we don't want to neglect that. We have a mandate as a church to be giving and to help spread the gospel. So there's all kinds of good. I'm not even going to list some because I don't want to be partial to some. There's all kinds of great organizations that you can give to beyond just your church that will be helping you accomplish giving to the poor, supporting people doing gospel ministry and missionaries around the world, as well as just meeting practical needs. So the third thing I have here is, you know, who else should I give to besides the, you know, the church or to some organization? Is we should be meeting practical needs that are right in front of us. Don't be, oh, I gave at the office, so I can't help my neighbor, can't help my family member, because I already gave all away. God puts people in our lives that he wants us to be generous toward, and we should be giving to them. We should be meeting those needs. This is not the sermon for me to outline the wisest way to do that, but I just heard, I mean, an hour ago in a conversation with a friend, a great quote that I remembered, I mean, that he remembered from another pastor. He said, I don't want to get before God and try and say to God, aren't you glad that I didn't get suckered by that homeless guy? Like, that's not what I want to argue with God. I would rather have made a mistake and given generously. We need to meet needs that are around us. So is that a mandate now, you know, carry around $500 and every time you... That's not for me to tell you what to do. But let's just have hearts that are generous, not first and foremost looking to protect, but to give, to be generous. So how much should you give? How much should you give? I'm going to disappoint you because I'm not going to give you a number. Because the New Testament doesn't give you a number. The Bible doesn't give us a number. You've probably heard of tithing, many of you, that's 10%. I think it's a great benchmark, a place to start, a place to aim for if you're not there. But the New Testament doesn't say you need to tithe. The problem is some people go, oh, that means I only have to give this much. I would say it's because the New Testament challenges you to not even think in terms of 10% and push beyond. I'm not going to give you an amount. The principle that Paul points to, that I want to point out to you today, is that financial giving is based upon what you have, not what you don't have. We're not all equal financially here. And God's not expecting us all to give the same amount. He says, according to what you have. That's Paul's own words. So the Philippians, they didn't have as much as the Corinthians, but they gave according to what they have. But then they also embody another principle that I think we should have in our mindset as we give, that our giving should stretch our trust in God. So to say only give according to what you have is a way of saying, you know, I'm not looking at what you give and comparing it to somebody else, neither should you. But that's not a way of saying, so I only give out of the excess. You know, oh, you make $100,000 a year and you drop $5 into the plate every time it passes and you're a member of this church. That's not proportional giving. That's not giving according to what you have. But also we should be giving in a way that makes us have to rely on God. Like the Macedonians. They gave, Paul writes, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, even begging, as he said, the chance to give more. It became an opportunity for them to trust in God. So how much? According to what you have, in such a way that stretches you to actually trust in the Lord. And then how often do you give? Just as you... comes upon your heart, oh, I think I'll give this week. Paul's example with the same offering, when he wrote to the Corinthians earlier in chapter 16, he says, you should do this in a way that's consistent and systematic and thoughtful. You should plan it. So he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. So there will be no collecting when I come. I think his point is not, oh, you have to give every week. I mean, some of you are paid biweekly, monthly, whatever. But he says, as God prospers you, you should be giving intentionally. And he says, so I want you to set it aside regularly. That's the kind of giving that we should cultivate. That it's no longer a, do I give this week or not? You know, and you're planning. Or it's no longer, do I support this ministry when I'm in the mood? But you plan on giving. And it's systematic. But that shouldn't then rule out spontaneous giving. That should be a part of our giving as well when there's a need right in front of us. So I like what Paul wrote to Titus. Just one little small verse, Titus chapter 3, he says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Let us have this mindset that we are focused on doing things that help people, that are righteous. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." We should be ready when there's an urgent need in front of us that we can give. We should meet that need. Well, I want to close. I've already gone long. I guess talking about money, I just get excited. No, I just think it's important. I think it's very important that we see it connected to our relationship with God. It's not a tax. It's an opportunity. It's important that you, more important than the specific amount, is that you start giving. Because that's what God encourages us. When He blesses us, we give. How should we give? What attitude? Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. And then what was the attitude that came out in the Macedonians? The overflow of joy. We should have an attitude of joy, an attitude of cheerfulness. And it's my prayer that what was said about the Macedonian Christians can be said about Greenville. May our joy in the Lord overflow in our generosity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your abundant blessing to us. You supply our every need, but you do so that we might be generous toward you and towards the ministries and the people that you have put in our lives. Lord, help us to be a generous church. I thank you that you have provided so well and this church has been so generous for so many years. I pray that we would continue and we would grow, and that out of the joy in our hearts of knowing you as our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Provider, that joy would overflow in generosity. God, you know my heart. This is not about lining my pockets. This isn't about a bottom line. This is about the joy, the gift of giving, because you first gave us your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.